Well, as you know, we've recently celebrated our Lord's Memorial, as Brother David mentioned, and I find it a very precious time of year. And I like to look at the events surrounding our Lord's death. And when I do that, one of the images that come to mind is Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, the Apostle John, and others standing at the foot of the cross and feeling just devastated by what they were witnessing. In fact, we recall the words of Simeon when Mary and Joseph first brought the baby Jesus to the temple to be presented to the Lord. Remember that touching scene after taking Jesus in his arms. Among other things, he said to Mary, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul." Well, brethren, here it was, the sword piercing her soul. And I think, can there be any greater emotional pain than watching your child endure what Jesus was experiencing and standing there helplessly, knowing who he really was and how he was so innocent and pure? Well, when you and I see images of the cross, we don't quite have that same emotional connection, do we? First of all, because we weren't there to see the nails in his hands or in his feet, or to see the blood or hear the groans and weepings of those around. When we look at the cross, we now have a tremendous advantage of hindsight and more understanding of why this was necessary. When we look at the cross, we see messages that move us in a different way. Jesus' love, which motivated him to be willing to endure such physical agony, even for those evil men that hated him and wanted to see him dead. On the other side of that coin, we now understand the requirements of justice, which demanded that a perfect human life be sacrificed as a ransom for Father Adam and consequently for his entire race. And then David touched on the sin offering. As part of the sin offering, we see the ending of a life of sacrifice that would provide an offering for the future sins of the world and a great mediator that would oversee the rehabilitation of a sinful race. His work, brethren, as well as ours, if we are faithful, will be to erase the effects of sin while using the memory of sin to perfect the character of each individual who is willing to work with the Lord and the church and the kingdom. And so knowing all that gave our Lord the courage and strength to see his sacrifice through to the end. He had a much broader vision than those standing at the cross could possibly have. And besides watching Jesus slowly die, those standing there that day witnessed other events that I believe contain direct messages from the Heavenly Father. Now, here's part of the account from the Gospel of Mark. As men mocked and jeered Jesus, it says, "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." Now, earlier in the same passage, we're told that Jesus was initially nailed to the cross in the third hour of their day. That would be 9 a.m. by our reckoning. And he was there until the ninth hour, and that's 3 p.m. And Brother David mentioned that as well in connection with the morning and evening sacrifices. A beautiful picture there. And then the passage says that there was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So there was darkness from noon until his death at 3 p.m. And so again, this was clearly a message from God. Now, looking at what could have caused this darkness, we know that it couldn't have been a solar eclipse where the path of the moon blocks the sun and darkens the earth in its shadow. In fact, here is an illustration of a solar eclipse. You see how the moon there blocks the light of the sun and creates that tiny shadow underneath. We know that Jesus died during the Passover, and that's significant. That means that there was actually a full moon where the moon is on the opposite side of the earth, as you see here. So the moon could not have caused the darkness at Calvary. Now, as a side point, an interesting thing to notice is that the orbit of the moon is tilted. So lunar eclipses are relatively rare, whereas full moons, of course, occur every month. And astronomers tell us that the longest solar eclipse will look, this is amazing that they know this, but it'll occur on July 16th, 2186, and it will last for 7 minutes and 29 seconds, and it will be the longest one for thousands of years, they tell us. So this 3 hours of darkness was certainly not a natural occurrence. Now, besides this darkness, there were at least four other events that God arranged in association with the death of our Lord. You remember, upon his death, the veil of the temple was torn. There was an earthquake. And in connection with the earthquake, some graves near Jerusalem were opened. And then there's one very subtle message at the tomb of Jesus after his resurrection. Let's begin with the 3 hours of darkness. And so we ask the question, why would God do this? And why for 3 hours? Well, that's one of those questions that the scriptures don't answer for us. So if my suggestions don't appeal to you, I would love to hear your feedback and your thoughts. These are just some thoughts. Now, the first suggestion that came to my mind is that this was an emotional expression for the Heavenly Father. Now, we don't often think of him as being emotional. Or we might think that expressing emotions is a weakness. But there are examples of scripture, in scripture, of God expressing his emotions. And we find, for example, that he mourns for those who suffer. And of course, mourning is an emotion. In Genesis chapter 6, just prior to the flood, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and his heart was filled with pain." The wickedness of man created pain in God's heart. And the reason is because he knows the blessings of virtue and the debilitating effects of sin. He loves his creation, and seeing them choose wickedness caused him pain, even though he knew his plan, even though he knew where man would become eventually with this powerful experience, just watching it still caused him pain. But obviously for him, there's also positive emotions. The psalmist tells us how God felt when he delivered Israel from Egypt. It says he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. There's the emotion of a father, seeing his children leaving an oppressive situation. Brethren, as you know, there is tenderness in him that we sometimes forget. Because he's the omnipotent creator of all things, we magnify him for his supreme position, and that is exactly appropriate. But we should also remember that he is a loving and tender father who prefers to bless. So the darkness may have expressed God's own sorrow as he watched his beloved son suffer. You know, it may have been a time for him to remember the eons of ages ago when he had created his son and shared with him the work of creation. But now, when you think of it, how could he not sorrow? But then, why darkness for 3 hours? And again, we're not told, but this is what came to mind. Those 3 hours may correspond to the 3 days that Jesus laid in the tomb. At his death, we know that, like all others who died, Jesus' thoughts perished, and there was only silence and darkness. You remember earlier in his life, Jesus had said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But now that light was being extinguished, and his influence would be gone from this world for parts of 3 days. So looking at this darkness, there are at least 2 reasons that God may have caused that 3 hours of darkness: to express his own personal sorrow at seeing his son suffer, and to illustrate the time the light of the world would be extinguished. That never happened before. As the father watched his son suffer, one thing that must have been especially painful was to hear his son's cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as difficult as this was for both father and son, it tells us that Jesus needed that experience in order to be fully prepared for the work ahead. Knowing what true alienation from God meant would be one factor that helped qualify Jesus to help lift the world out of its own dark night of sin. And it shows that Jesus was willing to endure anything his father asked of him. What a meaningful example Jesus has been and will be for eternity of what true loyalty to God looks like. There's another meaningful event connected to the darkness, and it's at the end of the darkness. It ended precisely in our Lord's death. Jesus' suffering was now over, and God's own personal sorrow could be lightened. So the light coming back also contains a message of hope. The Apostle Paul explains how Jesus' death created hope. He says in Romans, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is a very interesting and meaningful text. Here's the difference between being justified by faith and being justified by blood. We know that the ancient worthies had a justification. It was justification by faith, and that gave them a measure of standing with God. But now that Jesus' blood is available, Paul says much more than being justified by faith, we can now be justified by blood. That's an incredibly important distinction. But Paul makes another distinction here. He says we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus. That's justification. Then he says again, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Brethren, there's a two-step process there. The first is justification, which reconciles us to God. And the second is the process of how the Lord directs our lives to help us grow and mature in Christ. Jesus had to be alive to do that. And so we are saved by his life. By this we see that Jesus' death wasn't enough. He had to be resurrected so that he could accomplish the work of sanctifying each one of us. Brethren, for you and me in this age, his death created the opportunity for sanctification. And so by bringing the light back at 3 p.m., God was saying that the darkness in this world was destined to end. But as we know, it's not just for you and me. And that's the wonderful part about knowing of God's plan. This two-step process will be for the world of mankind as well. The ransom will raise mankind from the grave, and the sin offering will provide the means for attaining eternal life. Brethren, I have to tell you, that's one of the most precious things I have ever learned in my life, that salvation is a two-step process. We can now read the words of Paul in Romans 8 with great hope for the future of all mankind. And I'm going to read this from the Phillips translation because it is especially beautiful. It says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because of God, in God's purpose, it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. Isn't that the divine plan in a nutshell? That's the hope our Lord created by his death and resurrection. And maybe that's part of what the Lord intended when the darkness ended precisely at Jesus' death. Now, another hope-inspiring passage I think that we all love is Ephesians chapter 1. And again, I'm going to read it from a different translation. This is from the Weymouth translation. So abundant was God's grace, the grace which he, the possessor of all wisdom and understanding, lavished upon us when he made known to us the secret of his will. And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it, the purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ, yea, things in heaven and things on earth, to find their one head in him. Brethren, we should stop and read that passage over and over again. How perfectly it encompasses the benefits mankind will reap and why it was so essential for Jesus to be raised from the dead. Understanding the divine plan removes the darkness of ignorance and unbelief, and it focuses our attention on God's merciful purpose for the world. I find that text especially inspiring. So the 3 hours of darkness, I believe, was full of meaning. It was an expression of God's personal sorrow. It indicated the gradual extinguishing of Jesus' life as the light of the world. And lastly, when the light returned at Jesus' death, it was a powerful message of hope. There was another remarkable event that coincided with Jesus' death, and it's probably one the brethren discuss the most. It's described in Matthew 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, just to get an idea how large this veil was, Josephus records that Herod's temple was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. And so that provides the general dimensions of the veil itself. And Josephus adds that the veil was 4 inches thick. So this veil, dividing the holy from the most holy, it was immense. It was so massive and heavy that no human could have torn it like this, especially at the precise moment of Jesus' death. The phrase from top to the bottom literally means from above downward, and it clearly indicates divine intervention, showing that the antitypical most holy was now open, was not open in Old Testament times. The Apostle Paul said this, said the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. In other words, the way to heaven, the antitypical most holy, was not known before the first advent. The literal tabernacle and temple, as important as they were, as how much we love studying them, were foreshadows of greater things to come. And so by tearing the second veil, God was saying that Jesus' death now opened the way to heaven. The type was now being fulfilled by the antitype. And Paul goes on to say this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, if the veil represents his flesh, as Paul just said, it was fitting that it should be torn the moment that his flesh died. And the account says that it was rent in twain, that is, two parts. Brother, we may be seeing another reference to the two parts of Jesus' sacrifice, his death, which provided the ransom, and his suffering life, which was an additional offering for the future sins of both the church and the world. Both were required before the way into the most holy could be accessible. And so you and I, as potential church members, prospective church members, can now boldly approach the throne of grace pictured in the Most Holy, and if found faithful, to enter into our reward. Now, we get to an event that only the Matthew account refers to. Upon Jesus' death, we're told the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared to many. Well, let's examine this in two parts. First, why did God send an earthquake? Well, in the scriptures, you know, an earthquake is used to describe social upheaval. We won't take time to read it, but there's a good example of that in Joel chapter 3, verse 16. And so here, an earthquake is likewise used to describe social upheaval, one coming shortly. God was saying that the nation which crucified the Lord, there was great social upheaval coming. And of course, this happened when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and carried off its treasures. At the cross, the effect of both the darkness and the earthquake was powerful. It says, now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. It's amazing to me that it took Roman soldiers, unbelievers, to make this observation. They could see the power that was at work, greater than anything they had ever seen before. And of course, they were right. Not only was God saddened by the events he was witnessing, but the earthquake indicated that he was also angry at the evil and the unbelief of so many. Now, in the connection with the earthquake, there was the opening of the graves that are mentioned. So let's read that again. It said, the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Very interesting text, isn't it? Brethren have discussed this text for many years. And we see different views on what may have actually happened that day. Some brethren suggest that this is not a resurrection in any way because it might contradict 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that our Lord was the first fruit of them that slept. However, we know that others were awakened from death prior to our Lord's resurrection. In fact, the Greek word used when saying these individuals arose is Strong's number 1453. And though it can be used for waking from natural sleep, its use here, I believe, is consistent with other awakenings from death that Jesus had performed. In fact, it's the same word used for the awakening of Lazarus, the awakening of the widow's son, and the awakening of Jairus' daughter. Let's call these resuscitations, because it stood in marked contrast to the resurrection of Jesus, who we know was rewarded with immortality. He would never see death again. In this, he was the first fruit. All these others would eventually see death once again. Their awakening was simply meant, I believe, to be a witness to prove the authenticity of who Jesus was. So I'm not quite sure why brethren have trouble with the thought that there were some dead who actually came back to life. And possibly it's because they're called saints. We know these can't be the saints of the gospel age because Jesus was the first of these. And personally, I doubt that they were even any of the ancient worthies. But in the Old Testament usage of the word saints, it's a little different, a little broader than we think of from the New Testament, where it is used exclusively for the church. In the Old Testament, it's used for those endeavoring to follow the Lord, to be faithful to him, who are good, faithful, sincere people. For example, you remember the story of Hannah. She wanted a son, and she asked the Lord, and the Lord answered her, and Samuel was born. She finally dedicated him to the service of the tabernacle, and that's all in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, she gives a prayer of thanksgiving. and come to be known as the Song of Hannah. And it goes on for those 10 verses. And in verse 9, she says, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Now, obviously, she's not referring to the saints of the gospel age, but she's referring to those Jews who served God faithfully as she had done. And so the Hebrew word for saints really is broader. It means religiously pious, that these, she says, would be safe under God's protection. And so we continue this concept to the end of the Jewish age, knowing that there were good Jewish men and women who were faithful to God and served him through the law. These too could be termed saints in the Old Testament sense of the word. They were religiously pious. And brethren, it seems reasonable that if God was going to raise someone from the dead as immediate evidence of Jesus' own resurrection, it would be from a group of righteous people that the citizens of Jerusalem would recognize and know that they had been dead. We remember how the chief priests and Pharisees demanded that Pilate put guards at the tomb of Jesus, lest the disciples steal his body and claim that he had been raised from the dead. Now, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem and heard that his body was no longer in the tomb, but then you heard the explanations of the Pharisees saying, "Oh, his disciples stole the body," well, you would believe that. Why wouldn't you? These were your religious teachers. You had some confidence in them. But if you met and spoke with someone whose funeral you had attended, and as you watched that they put that body in the tomb, maybe weeks or months earlier, there would be no question that that person had come to life. Here was undeniable proof that Jesus was not someone just claiming to be Messiah, but someone who had power over death. Here was undeniable evidence that he came from God. His death, then, is intrinsically connected to life from the dead. When we look closely at these dead being awakened, we notice that there's a timing issue here. Matthew says they came out of their graves after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. The earthquake had occurred at Jesus' death, but it was not until his resurrection that these saints arose. So the account suggests that we should take the raising of some sincere Jews at face value and see it as another piece of evidence of our Lord's faithfulness, a witness that he had died to bring forth life. Well, there's one more event I'd like to examine that happened in the garden tomb on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. Now, you know that the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they include many of the same stories, usually even in the same sequence, and sometimes even identical wording. The word synoptic means a general summary. But the Gospel of John was written later, and it was filled with information that was not included in the Synoptic Gospels. At the tomb of Jesus, John added one small detail that is omitted by the others. On Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. Might be one slide here. There they saw the stone rolled away with an angel sitting on it, saying that Jesus was not there, that he had risen. And he instructs them to go and tell the other disciples. And so the women left quickly. Mary Magdalene returned first with Peter and John. And upon entering the tomb, the two men saw that it was empty and they simply left. John writes this: "But Mary was standing without at the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beholdeth two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Now John gives us the added detail that two angels were inside the tomb, one seated at the foot and one at the head of where Jesus had laid. Now, this picture doesn't really give us a good perspective. There aren't too many pictures or images that we have to choose from. So in your mind, I want you to turn that more sideways so that these two angels are at the opposite sides of the stone table where Jesus' head would have been and where his feet were. There's a blurry image of a burial table similar to the one Jesus would have laid on. So picture in your mind the two angels sitting at either end. And I believe the way John describes what Mary saw is meant to remind us of something. And those of you who are tabernacle students, this should just jump out at you. Here is the living reality of the Ark of the Covenant. One angel sitting at either end of the Ark. And by giving us this little detail of where the two angels were sitting, John is drawing a picture for us. But unlike the angels on the Ark of the Covenant, who were facing inward and looking down on the mercy seat as if waiting for the blood to be applied before they could fly, now we have two living angels facing outward and speaking. Now that the antitypical sacrifice of Jesus was finished, and the antitypical second veil was torn open, the angels could carry out the next phase of God's plan. The merit of Jesus' blood could now be used to provide justification for the church. On their first visit to the tomb, the angel had said to the women, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen." But now, the only thing the angel said to Mary was, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She then turns away, and she meets Jesus. What an awesome experience for her. Those few precious moments she spent alone with the resurrected Lord will undoubtedly be a cherished memory for her for all eternity. And you know she's going to relay every second as brethren ask her about it. Jesus honored her love and faith by letting her be among the first to see him after his resurrection. We know that Jesus spoke to at least five women before seeing any of the apostles. And I think he was saying to them, "You dear sisters are as precious to me as any of the men." And you know, brethren, that these women treasured those moments in their hearts for all their lives. And so back inside what had been a dark burial tomb, but now a place filled with the light of angels, we see the antitypical mercy seat beginning to share new blessings now that the blood of Christ had been provided. But unlike the blood of bulls and goats, the merit of Christ presented eternal life as a true reality. The work of a new age was beginning, and I think even the angels were excited to help the future saints make their calling and election sure. Two angels, ambassadors of God's love and power, were now released to accomplish God's purpose with the church. And this noble woman was honored to share that lovely visual message with us. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as an animal die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his presence. Brethren, may God help us appreciate the depth of his love and that of our Lord as we contemplate every detail of his precious life, death, and his resurrection. It bodes only great blessings for you and me and for all creation. And that's the wonder of God's plan. And we see his heart in every aspect of it.